Let's say a word of prayer before we jump in here. Father, Thanksgiving, like Christmas, can become about so many other things other than giving you thanks because you're good. And Father, I pray that this week when we're with our families and our friends that you would fill our hearts and our minds with reasons to give you thanks because of all the good things you do and all the things that we get to experience in life. So, Lord, we start our service this morning with a word of thanks also for the privilege it is to get together and study your word and talk about it. And God, I'd ask this morning that, some of us, we really need to be encouraged by what we're going to hear this morning. And some people, we need to have sort of our rough edges shaped off, and we need to have our minds changed about things. So God, however you want to use these 13 verses this morning in our lives, we'd ask that your Holy Spirit would be here and be our guide and our teacher together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the second week in a four-week series that we're doing on the church, and it's from the book of Ephesians. And today we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 3, the first 13 verses in there. And I'll give you a minute to turn in your Bibles there. And Corbett did an amazing job starting us off last week with this series. And one of the things that's interesting is, Ephesians is a unique book because it doesn't deal with any particular issues that are going on in the lives of the people in Ephesus. And so Paul writes this letter to this group of people primarily just to remind them of things that he's already taught them about. And it's really what he does is he talks about the role and the function of the church that's supposed to take place in their community, in their town, and what people's responsibility is in the church. Now, let me ask you a question. Suppose you're a pastor and you're really invested in the church and you love the church and you're excited about the church and you make your living from doing things in the church and you want other people to be a part of the church. What book do you think would be the book that you would most likely spend time preaching out of? If you paid attention, anybody pay attention to anything I just said, you would say Ephesians. Yeah, Ephesians, right? So here's the thing. One of the guys that we sort of look at outlines for series is a guy named Tim Keller. He's a pastor of a Presbyterian church, a big one in New York City. Great, thoughtful preacher, outstanding guy. That's why we use his quotes from time to time. You go back and you look at his catalog that goes all the way back to the early 90s. The book of all the books, remember, 66 books in our Bible, of all the books in there, Ephesians isn't very big. But of all the books in there, you will not find a book that he's done more messages on than the book of Ephesians. So it's kind of funny because it's sort of like when pastors start talking about Ephesians, it's almost like a self-serving principle because, you know, we're excited about the church and we want you to be excited about the church. We want you to understand the purpose and the principle of the church. And that's what I'm going to talk about this morning. So let me read for you these first 13 verses, and I'm going to talk about it. You have your notes in there. I'm going to explain kind of a couple of the highlights in it from three of the words that Paul uses in here. So if you have your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 3. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." Now, just real quick, he says, "for this reason." What the heck reason is he talking about? Corbett talked last week about the church and about how God is building up this church and everybody has a part in the church. And if you go back, one of the things that's interesting is we tend to think of the church as a building or a place, but what Paul says is the church are people gathering together. So if we got a group of you together and we met at somebody's house, we would be the church because the church is people gathering together to talk, worship, serve, pray together, right? That's what the church is. It's not a building. And one of the things that's interesting in here is he talks in here about the Holy Spirit being in the church. Now, typically, most of the time, people think of the Holy Spirit as something that is in your life. And that's totally true. That's totally true. God's Spirit comes in. And when we ask Jesus to come into our lives, receive the forgiveness that he offers, God gives us the gift of his Spirit into our lives to help guide, teach, direct us. But Paul says something interesting, and we miss it in the English language because we're not from the South. And if we were from the South, we would appreciate this principle, which is there's a way to use a personal pronoun in a plural sense, which is why we would use the word y'all, right? if you're from the South. We don't use that in English, and translators of the Bible don't necessarily pick up that nuance. And so when Paul talks about the church and the Spirit indwelling in the church, he's actually saying at the end of this chapter, he's saying, the Spirit of God dwells in the church, in the people that gather together. So one of the things that you might ask, just before we go any further, is if I want God's Spirit to really be active in my life, could I get that without being a part of the church, of a group of people that gather together, that seek God, seek his leading, seek his wisdom? If God uses his word and he uses his church, his community of people to do that, could you get that apart from meeting together with other people? Paul would say no. So when he says, for this reason, that's what he's talking about. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already briefly written about. In regarding this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it's now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Verse 6, this mystery is through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Jesus Christ. In verse 7, he says, I became a servant of this gospel by the grace of God given to me through the work of his power. That word servant there is the word for somebody who has a dedicated role in a house to oversee a certain set of assets. So if there was a rich master and he appoints one individual to oversee and distribute something, a significant asset that he owns, that's what Paul is using there, that word servant. He says, God's given me this role. Verse 8, he says, although I'm less than the least of all of God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, for which ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities of the heavenly places, according to his eternal power, which accomplished this in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. Now, he closes there and he says, don't be discouraged because of my current situation. And Corbett told you last week that Paul writes this from prison, and in his early life, he spends time traveling to the town of Ephesus. He spends about 3.5 years there. Later in his life, he finds himself in prison. He's been in prison for about 2 years when he writes this. So when he says, don't be discouraged because life sucks for me now because I'm in jail, he means that. He really has this sense of, I'm in jail and this is God's good purposes for me. So don't be discouraged about the situation I find myself in. In fact, Paul will end up over the course of his life here, the end of his life, spend 5 years in jail. Ephesus was was the fourth largest town in the Roman Empire when Paul writes this. And so Corbett, last week, he showed you the picture of the ruins of the Temple of Artemis, which was one of the seven wonders of the world. And also in Ephesus, and they sort of had a different way of doing these amphitheaters in different parts of the Roman Empire. That was carved into the mountainside just above the harbor there. I bet there are people in here that have been to Turkey that have been to this place before. It would seat 25 to 30,000 people. It was a huge town, major influence in the Roman Empire. One of the things that made it so amazing is that it was probably the single most diverse town, city in all of the Roman Empire in terms of different social groups, social classes, economic diversity, cultural diversity. There was no other place in the empire quite like it. Now, Paul uses a couple of words here, and I'm going to walk through these 13 verses with you. I want to do it showing you three words that he uses in here to help you kind of get your minds around what he was trying to instruct the people. The first one is he talks about what God was doing in the church. He describes it as a mystery. He says this mystery in verse 6, he says this mystery is that through the gospel. Now, the word gospel means good news. God is doing something good in bringing people together. He says, through this good news, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Jesus Christ. Now, what's he mean here? Now, this word Jew was about one very, in the town of Ephesus, probably among the single biggest minority group of people in the entire city. Very, very small group of people that considered themselves Jews, that believed basically they built their life on what the Old Testament said. Now, everybody else outside of that group, they called Gentiles, people who didn't have God's promises as a part of their history. And what Paul is saying is he's saying this mystery that people had a hard time getting their minds around was that the thing that God promised to this very small minority of people is available to everyone. Everyone has access to God. And so this good, see, the people, they had this sense of, in terms of their vertical relationship, they were like, we're blessed because things are good because we've got things right with God, right, this way. And they felt a sense of privilege because of that. The thing they weren't very good about was their horizontal relationships. They weren't good about helping other people experience the good thing that they had come to know. And God says, that is the good news, is this good thing that God has done to offer forgiveness so that everybody can enjoy having a healthy and right relationship with God is available to everyone. And in that, that's going to change your horizontal relationships, the way you relate to other people. You won't treat other people like I'm in, like I'm right with God and you're out. Right? Think about the things that divide us in life, the silly things that divide us. But we do. We make a big deal about race, ethnicity, history, social, economic stuff, all of these things that separate us. And why was this such a mystery? Well, it's a mystery in the same sense that it would be a mystery today. If let's say, take a group of divided people, let's just say Republicans and Democrats. Right? Now think of it from this perspective. What if people could hear at the beginning and end of every one of those debates, the Republican nominee and the Democrat nominee said, you know what? We've got significant difference in terms of our views of how our country should proceed forward politically. In spite of that, there's something far more important in life. And that is that we learn to love, honor, and serve God and grow his kingdom. And although we have a lot of other things we disagree on, that is the single most important thing for our country. And that we agree on. Can you, anybody imagine that actually happening? But if God said, see, here's the thing, if God said, my plan and my purpose is for a diverse group of people, socially, economically, racially, to get together and say, you have those differences, and they are real, but there's something far more important than that. People would be like, whoa, that's crazy. See, but that's what the church is supposed to be about. See, we're supposed to come together no matter what your race, no matter what your ethnicity, no matter what your social status is, no matter how good you've been living this last week or how bad you've been living this last week. We get together because this great thing of grace and forgiveness that's offered to us is available to all of us. And the single biggest thing that we can all agree on is that. And that is the thing above anything else, above any other distinction, is what shapes and guides, and we build our lives on. And Paul is saying this thing that doesn't exist anywhere else, this is God's plan for the world. And in fact, it's sort of a way of what he's saying is, he says, you see, the reality is I want you to experience a little bit of this on earth, because that's what heaven's going to be like. There's going to be people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every social group, and we'll all be together, and we will all have this one thing that is the single most important thing in our lives, which is loving, honoring, and giving glory to God for how great he is and recognizing his true majesty. And that will be the thing that heaven will be like. And Paul is saying, you have an opportunity to enjoy that now. So one of the things that makes this difficult is this is Paul's favorite word in this passage is this word mystery. So how many of you like going to movies that are mysteries? Mystery movies, the genre of mystery movies? About half of you. How many of you like reading mystery novels, books? Raise your hand. Good. So about the same half. Half of you could care less. Half of you are asleep already. Sorry about that. I want to read you this quote from one of the Sherlock Holmes novels. So Watson speaking at the end. He's marveling at what Sherlock is able to do. And this is how he says it. He says, "I couldn't help laugh at the ease with which he explained his processes of deduction. When I hear you give your reasons, I remark, the thing always appears to me to be so ridiculously simple that I could have easily do it myself. Though at each successive instance, your reasoning, I'm baffled until you explain the process. And yet, I believe that my eyes are as good as yours." And so Sherlock answers, he says, "Quite so," he answered, lighting a cigarette and throwing himself into an armchair. Isn't that funny? Cigarette? Who lights a, you know, talk about culture, right? Weird thing. Nobody lights a cigarette anymore, right? He lights a cigarette, throws himself down in the armchair, and he says, "You see, but you never observe," right? And that's one of the reasons we love Sherlock Holmes is he's got this ability to make sense of the things that nobody else is able to make sense of. And see, God says that the reality of what he's doing in the world and even what he's doing in our lives is a little bit of a mystery. And in fact, based on what he's doing in the church, you and I, we should never be surprised when we come to see that, you know what, I'm not sure what God is doing here. In fact, life doesn't make a lot of sense to me right now, because the reality is life is a little bit of a mystery, and following God and learning to understand him is a little bit of a mystery. If he could explain everything, there would be no place for us to trust him or have faith in him, right? That's why, I mean, God is God, and we're not going to know everything. The reason we like mysteries is because, especially like a Sherlock Holmes novel, is because we would like to be like Sherlock, wouldn't we? We'd like to be the person that could have all the insight. But the reality is in life is very uncertain, and we're much more like Watson than Sherlock. And Watson can never make sense of these things, and he can never solve them on his own. And being an American, being a human being, think of how much you really... You may like going to a mystery movie. You may like watching a mystery, reading a mystery novel. But nobody likes uncertainty in their own life. Nobody likes to worry about what's going to happen next, whether it's economically, you know, in terms of your money, your job security. Think of the knots your stomach goes into when there's uncertainty this weekend about a situation this week with a boss or a supervisor, or a coworker, or someone you manage. Think of the stress that puts you under. Or if you worry about whether you're going to have your job in a month and how you're going to pay your bills, right? Economic stress is horrible. Nobody likes the mystery of the unknown in that regard. How about relationally? You guys remember when you're back in junior high and you liked a guy or a girl, and you send him a note across the you know, you passed it from one person to another, and it says, "I like you. Do you like me?" Check one, yes, no, right? Who, that moment in your stomach, the relational uncertainty. No, see, here's the thing. We like watching mysteries, but nobody likes living in a mystery. But Paul says that's the way of God. And if you want to live life the way God designed, you have to learn to embrace and even celebrate mystery. See, often God's plans and his work, it can't easily be seen or even understood. And this is where faith comes in. And you have to trust, like Paul did, to say, even when this doesn't make sense to me, I believe in your basic goodness, God, and that you really are working out, like Romans says, you're working out all things for your good and the good of those who love you. So three things that are important that you can get from this. So the first one is, when life doesn't make sense, don't feel like you need to beat yourself up because you're going through a difficult time or circumstance where you don't have the answers to what's going on in life. Because life is a mystery and it is difficult. See, we experience difficulty in our life for one of three reasons. One, because we're idiots and we screw things up. And that explains a lot of why we experience difficulty in life, right? We make bad choices, right? We also live in a world that has a lot of evil in it. And sometimes we can't understand why people do the things that they do that affect our lives in negative ways. But here's the other thing. There's a possibility that you're experiencing difficulty in your life, and it may not have to do with any bad or wrong decision that you've made. It may not be that God is punishing you or that he's angry with you or he's forgotten you. It could well be that God is working some purpose out in the world or in your life, and at the present time, you won't see it or be aware of it. And that's where faith comes in, says, you know what, God, you're God, I'm not. And don't beat yourself up when you can't make sense of times when life turns up down, because it really very well may not be any of your own doing. Anybody has time this week, I'd love, and that's your circumstance, that's your situation that you find yourself in today. Go back and read the life of Joseph in Genesis, starting in chapter 37, and read through the end. That guy's life was turned upside down in a way you and I will never experience. And he never lost heart because even though he wasn't able to see what God was doing, he believed God's good purposes. How could Paul go to prison and at the end of these verses say, don't worry about me, because this is for God's good? The only way Paul can smile in prison is to say, I believe this is right where God wants me to be. The second reason is because patience, which is one of the most difficult things for us to learn in our lives, it really is. It's a virtue. The Bible, two of our favorite chapters in the Bible, the love chapter in 1 Corinthians and the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians, both of them, of the lists in there, only two of the things are repeated twice, and it's one of them. So patience is a good thing, and it could be that God is working out his purposes, and it's good for you in the midst of that to say, you know what, in a world of instant, a microwave world where we want everything right now, God's timing is not our timing. And one of the best things we can learn in life is to have patience. That'll get us through an enormous amount of difficulty. The third one is the reality is you have a choice. No matter what your circumstances are, you have a choice every day to say, Lord, even though this doesn't make sense, I don't understand this, I don't like this, I'm going to choose to live in a way that represents that I really do, not just when things are easy and good, that I trust you, but I trust you, I love you, and I'll serve you, and I'll be faithful even when it's difficult. How do you best demonstrate that you love your spouse? Not when things are easy, but when things are difficult, right? So we live in an individualistic world in America, and I want to talk about why community, which is another thing he talks about in here, is so difficult. So community is the word that essentially I'm using to talk about what Paul means when he talks about the church and the purpose of the church in here. And he says in here, he says his intent, talking about God, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm. This is a weird verse. Paul, notice what Paul is saying here. He's saying that the wisdom of God and the majesty of God is being demonstrated more than just to the people that are not part of the church. Not just the people that are outside the church, that are waiting to come into the church, that we're waiting to bring into the church. Notice what he says there. He's talking about rulers and authorities, angels, demons, the spiritual realm that we don't understand. God is saying that the church, when it takes, remember the illustration I gave you of Democrats and Republicans, if they could get together and go, there's something bigger that would ought to unite us than these small things that divide us. If they could do that, people would be drawn and go, these people are, wow, these people have something. Significant things divide them, but they're still united in one purpose, right? That would be a cool thing to see. And what Paul is saying here is he's saying, I'm educating spirit beings. I'm educating angels and demons about my wisdom and my majesty through the church, through the community of people that set aside petty things and are united around me. And he's saying that is going to illustrate and help them understand my grand purposes and my design for all of eternity, for everybody. Isn't that interesting that God is even using the purposes of the church above and beyond even our lives and our world? Fascinating. So one of the reasons that being committed to the church is so difficult is because I forgot my book, which I want to read from. So who do I have here that can run up to my office? Dan, can you got your key? Can you run up there and grab this book for me? Can you move very quickly for me? Oh. Is that the best you can do? USC would be ashamed of that effort right now. Man, I think it's on my desk, Dan. If I had a dollar for every time I left my notes or one of my books in my office, I'd be rich, wouldn't I? I want to read you these two paragraphs out of this book. And so it's a book written by these guys who are missionaries, and they're now college professors. And one of the things they do is they talk about how their experience around the world is very, very different from their experience in America. And one of the reasons why community or belonging to a group of people, being committed to a group of people other than ourselves, is one of the things we most enjoy in America is the individualism and the opportunity to do or express our lives however we want. And so these guys are working in Indonesia, and they tell this story about collective cultures versus individualistic cultures. And I'll read to you these two paragraphs here. It's a great illustration for you to think about why this is such a difficult concept for us. So he says, things are not as simple as they are in America in collectivist cultures. Arranged marriages are much more common in collectivist cultures because what goes without saying is that in most important decisions, the community should decide what's best for young people. How many of you in here wish that your parents had decided who you got to marry? Raise your hand. Oh, there are a couple of people. Wow. Now you know who the crazy people in the room are, right? Nobody wants their parents to decide who they get to marry. Marriage is not simply between a man and a woman, but between one family, because one family marries into another, which is far more true than most Westerners like to admit. And only communities can determine if the two families make a good match. This might sound restricting to you. I would say it does sound restricting to you and I, doesn't it? And it does to most Westerners. But many non-Westerners view this supervision in decision-making as helpful. How can you abandon a poor 22-year-old to make a decision so incredibly important as to who they're going to spend the rest of their life with? If you did so, it would be calloused and uncaring. Still, we have to admit, to us, it seems like meddling. And the meddling begins long before the decision to marry. I, the author here, Randy, he says, I remember a conversation with a group of parents in a remote Indonesian village. They said, is it true, they asked incredulously, that American teenagers who like each other go out at night by themselves together? He said, yes, we call it dating. They responded, wow, you Americans are amazing. If Indonesians kids did that, someone would get pregnant. Oh, man. I nodded that indeed American teenagers are models of self-restraint. See, Indonesians look at dating challenges very differently. For Indonesians, it seems, this is interesting, listen to this. You may not like this, but understand this, what he's saying here. It seems unfair to leave an individual in a situation in which his or her only real protection is willpower. They seem to recognize that willpower is effective the less you like someone. Ideally, then, to be safe, you should only date people that you don't particularly like. Then your willpower will certainly protect you. The challenge, though, The challenge is that most of the time when you like someone, the less restraining willpower will become. I explained the concept this way. When you add sodium and chloride together, you get salt. Whose fault is it? The sodiums or the chlorides, right? So it is with young love. My Indonesian friends think that community should protect the individual. What is Christian community for, they ask, if it's not for learning to help protect each other? Now here's, I was a youth pastor for 16 years, and I found out that the smartest group of people in America are teenagers, because they know everything, and they don't need parents' advice or pastor's advice or anyone else's advice, because they know it all. Yeah, true, isn't it? So let me ask you a question. Here's something interesting. Maturity means that when you recognize you're acting out of selfishness, ignorance, misunderstanding about life or the world, maturity means you start to change your views. Now, surely everybody in here, when you're not a teenager and you grow to adulthood, you acquire a lot more knowledge and understanding about the world. But don't kid yourself and think that you become an expert on all things and you don't need other people's help, insight. Their ability to help restrain you against your passions that guide and direct your life every bit as much as you need when you're a child. Well, I shouldn't say every bit as much, but certainly you do need that. And if you deny that, you're not very wise and you really don't understand life. And see, this is one of the things that if you say, I'm not a child anymore, I grew out of those teenage things, ask yourself, seriously, when's the last time you had a passion that was driving you towards a decision and other people that loved you intervened or told you, don't do it. And you gave people the ability to speak into your life to restrain your passions. Because nobody's perfect, and we all make mistakes. And this is the value of community. We need other people every bit as much when we're young as we do when we're old. And we need to play that role in other people's lives when we love them. You don't tell me you love a child if you're more interested in being their friend than their parent. Because kids need parents in here. I know parents are going, can I go downstairs and get my children and bring them up here to hear this, right? You don't really love your children if you're not restraining them from things that you know aren't helpful and are going to hurt them. That's not love. And the same thing is true in our peer relationships. You don't tell me you love someone or you're invested in someone's life if you're not helping them think clearly about important decisions they make in life. And see, this is why Paul says this community, this thing where we live and work together, share our lives and talk about things, this is what the church is primarily about in terms of our relationships, is that they're real and they shape and form our life. See, and because of this, a commitment to community demonstrates a couple things. One, it demonstrates that you really do take seriously personal growth because you recognize I need other people in my life to help me grow. Secondarily, it helps you recognize that you have a part to play in the body and that you're committed to taking your role in other people's lives seriously. So I've got this great story, and I'll roll through it with you. To give you an idea of what happens when we're not a part of a body like this. A member of a certain church who has previously been attending services regularly stopped going. After a few weeks, the pastor decided to visit him. It was a chilly evening. The pastor found the man at home sitting before a blazing fire. Guessing the reason for his pastor's visit, the man welcomed him, led him to a big chair near the fireplace, and waited. The pastor made himself comfortable, but said nothing. Now, I'll stop right there. The pastor didn't say anything. That's how you know this pastor wasn't Dan coming to visit somebody's house. In the grave silence, he contemplated the play of the flames around the burning logs. After some minutes, the pastor took out the fire tongs, carefully picked up a brightly burning ember, and placed it to one side of the hearth all alone. He sat back in his chair, still silent. As the one lone ember's flame diminished, there was a momentary glow, and then the fire was no more. Still, not a word had been said. Just before the pastor was ready to leave, he picked up the cold, dead ember and placed it back in the middle of the fire. Immediately it began to glow once more with the light and the warmth of the burning coals around it. As the pastor reached the door to leave, finally the silence was broken. His host said, "Thank you very much for your visit and especially for the fiery sermon. I'll be back in church next Sunday." It's a good word picture for what we were talking about here when we talk about what happens when we're in community and the benefit, the collective benefit of people living and working together. And the last thing is and this is why pastors love talking about Ephesians, is because when God is talking about shaping and changing the world, the instrument, the tool that he always uses are his collective group of people meeting together. And those people using their gifts and talents to help encourage one another and shape their place. And one of the things we told you last week is the new artwork that's up in here, right? And this is a good illustration. It was a collective work of people, of people in our church, photographers in our church. But one of the things that people don't know is the canvases, to have these things printed, would have cost us an enormous amount of money, several thousand dollars. And budgetarily, that's just not one of our priorities, is to spend money on artwork in here, even though we all love it. The reason we have it is because someone who doesn't even go to our church, who is a Christian, who thinks that things like this are important, donated the material, the ink, and the printing that would have cost us thousands of dollars to put up in here. And Lauren, is Lauren back there? No. Yeah, he does. I see you back there, Santi. What's up, buddy? So my brother-in-law, who lives in Oregon, is the one who did all of this stuff for us for free. See, we benefit from that, don't we? And we love it. You owe me big time.
No, we owe him.
We do owe him. But you see, this, it's a picture and a reminder. See, the church isn't just about people that come up and talk or videos that we show of missionaries around the world. It doesn't even have to be people that go out and talk about Jesus. The church is full of people that have all sorts of gifts and talents. And you go, what's my, your unique gift and talent may have to do, have some ability to bless and serve other people in our community. And when we sit down and think and brainstorm, hey, how can I use that in a way that honors God and helps other people see him, that's what the church is designed to be, a place where we can all do that. And we all benefit, and we all love it when people take this seriously. The last word in here, and I'll just close with this. Paul calls himself a prisoner. Notice in here, he says, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. He doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of Rome. I'm a prisoner of the Gentiles that put me here or the Jews that don't like me. He says, I'm a prisoner. I belong, and I'm captive by the person of Jesus himself. And that's why I'm doing this and doing the things I'm doing. One of Paul's other favorite words that he uses to describe his life and his the way he sees himself is he uses the word slave. He says, I'm a slave to God. I lay my own interests aside to do the work that God calls me to do. So you guys have seen, I've shown you the videos, the cool artwork from the Bible Project and the animated movies that go along with it. They do a great job. And so in it, they also have these posters. And I was looking at the poster for the book of Ephesians. And it's got this picture of Paul. And he's behind bars. And he's got the smile on his face. Now, I looked at this like Friday last week. And I looked at that picture and I go, come on. Nobody goes to jail and smiles. Nobody goes to jail and feels content or happy to be there. But I'm going to tell you, there's no other way to read the letters of Paul than to know that he really does believe deep down in his bones that although those circumstances might not be fun, he believes that absolutely it's the place where God has the best for him and where Paul can do. Here's the funny thing. Do you know that Paul did the most good long-term being in jail that he ever did traveling around? See, Paul did these amazing journeys. But you and I, we studied the words that Paul wrote when he was in prison. If Paul hadn't ever gone to prison, the chances that he ever would have slowed down enough to write the letters that we have that explain his life, his travels, his teachings, the chances are we would never have those. And the fact that God slowed him down and made him rely on other people is why we're the beneficiaries of that. And Paul, even though he couldn't see that, the reason he's able to write like this and say, it's not a bad thing that I'm here. It's not that he likes the circumstances, but he trusts that God knows what's best. See, and this is, nothing will change your life. Nothing will change your life more than when you get to this place where your single motivating factor every day in life is to get up and say, God made me, and he has a purpose for me. And no matter where I am, no matter what circumstance, no matter what situation I find myself in, God desires to use me, even when I can't see it, even when it doesn't make sense to me. I trust in God's purposes. And that way, no matter what your circumstances are, you'll be able to get up and live with joy. Years ago, I was one of the ministry directors at Spirit West Coast, this huge Christian music festival in Monterey, and I got a privilege of working with a lot of people. It was when it started, it was a 4-day festival, and I had anywhere from 150 to 300 volunteers that I was responsible for, and I was literally working 18 hours a day for several days in a row, and I'm tired. Last day I'm there, one of the last speakers is this guy named Nick Vujicic, and I'd never heard of the guy before. This was probably 15 years ago, more than that. And I am tired and I'm exhausted. And this guy's going to go up on, I go and pick him up, bring him out to the ministry site, pray with him, talk with him. And the minute I picked him up, I realized there's something different about this guy because he's got no arms and he's got no legs. And there was something really different about him. And it had nothing to do with not having arms or legs. It had everything to do with this incredible self-confidence that he was a miracle made by God just the way he was. And that self-confidence projected and it encouraged and buoyed other people everywhere the guy went. He was like a breath of fresh air. And the reason why wasn't because he was in very difficult circumstances, but he firmly believed God made him that way for a purpose, and he was going to live well for God despite those challenges. So you and I, we can experience that same thing that Nick does, the same thing that Paul does. It's just a matter of making your fixed determination in life to get up every day, even if you made a mess of your life, and say, Lord, I'm going to embrace your forgiveness and your grace, and I'm going to live well for you today. Father, that's what our desire is. We hear this stuff, and God, I pray that Paul's words would be inspirational for us to have a desire to live well for you and live well for you today. So God, help use our circumstances, our difficulty, whether we're in a season of ease and comfort or difficulty, give us the courage to choose you and to live well for you and your purposes in the church and in the world today. In Jesus' name, amen. So my blessing for you guys is that you would go and live well for God this week. Thank you guys for coming. Hope you have a great week. God bless you as you go. We're going to continue our worship with our offering. So God bless you guys. Thanks for coming. Have a great week.